Ephesians chapter 3. Now, as you are aware of, when Paul was penning this epistle, he was in Rome as a prisoner of the empire, seemingly. But he has a different slant, a different perspective on his situation. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Paul says, indeed, I'm a prisoner, but I'm a prisoner, number one, for a cause. For this cause, that first phrase in verse 1, what cause? Well, he has just finished talking about, in chapter 2, this incredible revelation, and that is that Jews and Gentiles are brought together in Jesus Christ into a new entity. The Gentiles, which the Jews thought previously were simply fodder to keep the fires of hell stoked, the Gentiles were included in the plan of salvation. The Gentiles were at one time afar off, as Paul said, are now brought in along with the Jews. And he says now in verse 18 of chapter 2, "Through Jesus we both," that is Jew and Gentile, "have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Hey, we're in this thing together. Now, that got Paul in a lot of trouble. Because, you see, when these Jewish religious leaders were hearing Paul's message that Gentiles would be included in the kingdom, man, this caused them no small consternation. And they began to persecute Paul. And they were determined to have him destroyed because of the message that he was preaching, a message which they felt was blasphemy. The Gentiles could be included in the plan of salvation. And so that's why Paul says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Hey, I'm in a lot of trouble, so to speak, because of what I'm teaching, what I'm revealing, what I'm sharing concerning you and your standing. So he is a prisoner of a cause. But more than that, he is a prisoner of the Christ. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." I love this. Yeah, the cause has got me in trouble. The message I'm bringing, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom. But really, I'm a prisoner of Jesus. You see, it's all part of what he's doing in my life, what he's causing to come about. I'm not a prisoner of Nero. I'm not a prisoner of the Roman Empire. Hey, I am in the situation that I'm in because it's been ordained by him. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So therefore, Paul says, I'm not going to be bummed out. The situation that I'm in that would cause many to feel badly for me or be concerned about me. Hey, he says in verse 13, "I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you." Don't become faint-hearted, as we talked about on Sunday. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he has brought me to this place, you see. Now, Paul had some very interesting prison experiences. Why, before he was in this situation, when he was still in prison, not in Rome, but in Israel, he was there at Caesarea, locked up. And there in chapter 23 of Acts, Jesus appeared to him in prison and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." I mean, here he is in a real brutal situation, and guess who shows up? Jesus Christ. and says, be of good cheer. On another occasion, in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was in prison, he was there a lot. He had a prison ministry. And you know the story, how there at Philippi, he and Silas were just singing praises to the Lord. And the earth quaked. And the door flew open. And a miracle happened. And the end result was that Philippian jailer became a Christian, a born-again believer. You see, Paul knew, he was understanding that wherever the Lord had him placed, good things would come about, ultimately. And while he's in prison here in Rome, what does he do? He writes much of the New Testament epistles. I mean, he couldn't do a whole lot else, you see. So he began to write these letters that we value so greatly. I'm glad, I hate to say it, but I'm glad that Paul was in prison. Because our Bible is a lot richer and fuller because of Paul being in prison, which gave him the opportunity to do some writing that may not have happened in any other manner, you see. And plus the guys that he was chained to, you see, when he was at Rome, he would always be chained to a guard. And these guards started getting saved one by one by one, and they went back into Caesar's palace as born again believers. And in Philippi, the letter to the Philippians, he says, now greet those guys that are in Caesar's palace that are now saved. Tell them hi for me. Why do I point this out? Because I think happy will be the man, happy will be the woman who realizes that whatever situation you find yourself in, that you are not there because of, if you're a teenager, mean parents, or if you're a worker, because of a hard-hearted boss, or if you're married, because of a lousy hubby. But wherever you are has been ordained by the Lord to bring about good things if you will have eyes to see and the patience to wait. Whenever I complain about my circumstances or situation, I am really complaining about my Father. Whenever I am bemoaning the situation that I'm in, man, it really is a put down on him. He has allowed the things that come into my life, into your life, into our lives. And Paul, in his wisdom, just had that perspective. Hey, I'm not a prisoner of Nero. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He, man, has captivated my heart, and he's brought me to this place. And so for this cause, yeah, it's for a cause, the cause of my sharing with you Gentiles that caused the Jews to get upset and persecute me, putting me ultimately in prison, sending me off to Rome. But more than that, I'm a prisoner for the Christ, the Messiah. Doesn't bother me a bit. I love Paul, looking forward to seeing him and meeting him. Now he says this, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now, if you, verse 2, have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which, verse 5, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles, and here is this mystery that's revealed to Paul that he's sharing with them and with you and with me, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This mystery. Again, in the scriptures, when you come across the word mystery, It means something which was previously unknown or hidden, but now revealed, because the timing is right. And that brings us to this key word in verse 2, dispensation. Now, if you have a pencil and paper out, I want you to think with me for a few minutes, because I believe that this understanding that Paul is bringing to us, saying, hey, the dispensation of the grace of God, that this mystery of how Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs together in the economy of grace, this dispensation was committed to me. I do believe, as a Bible student, that the Bible is really a series of dispensations, time chunks. I do not take that to a radical degree. I don't base all of my theology around it, but I do see the validity in it. As you read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it will help you immensely. It will clear a lot of fog and remove a lot of confusion if you understand that basically God is taking mankind on a march through 8 main dispensations. 8 main dispensations. Paul here makes mention of the dispensation of the grace of God, the dispensation that he's living in, that he's talking about. But you see, here's the beauty of understanding these dispensations that God marches humanity through. Mankind has a tendency to say, I don't need God. Man, if we can just get the right party in power in Washington, we don't need a spiritual revival. We just need a political revolution. Or, if we could just get rid of all of the toxic wastes and pollutants and make the environment better, then, man, we would just live in peace and harmony in the dawning of the age of Aquarius, you see. Others say, if I just didn't have my crazy mom or my weird dad, they're the problem, man. I'm a victim of being raised wrong or abused or whatever it might be. If I just had parents that were not so fouled up, then I would be happy. Others say, look, the problem is this whole faith deal. We're asked to believe something we can't see and can't touch and can't hear audibly. If we could just see and touch and hear audibly, then we would believe whatever it is we're supposed to believe. It's just too mysterious. So what does God do? God says, okay, human race, have it your way. I'm going to march you right through these different theories, these different ideas that you think will bring about happiness, that will eliminate your need for me. So he starts out with the first dispensation. Dispensation number one is the dispensation of innocence. The dispensation of innocence. It starts with the creation of man, and it goes to the fall. You see, if I just didn't have such lousy parents, okay, here you go, Adam, Eve, you're made perfectly, and you have no parental influence whatsoever. It's the mommy dearest syndrome that our culture is so caught up in these days. But the mommy dearest syndrome is shot down totally by what happened in the dispensation of innocence. Adam and Eve, hey, their bodies perfectly healthy, their human parents non-existent, no dysfunctional family whatsoever. They had it made in the shade, but what happened? They blew it in the Garden of Eden. They blew it royally. They chose to rebel against God, even though they had a total liberty from family problems. So those that say, well, if I just didn't have a messed up family, then it would be okay. No, the age of innocence, the dispensation of innocence, shows mankind what happens when he has a perfect family situation. He still is a sinner. He'll rebel against God. He'll wander away in his own error. And that's why God would say in the prophecy of Ezekiel, I want this proverb no more heard throughout the land. Our fathers ate sour grapes, so our teeth are set on edge. All souls are mine, God says, as the soul of the Father, so the soul of the Son. In other words, don't ever blame your parents or don't ever blame your relatives for your grinding of teeth. If you're grinding of teeth, if you're upset, it's your problem. Every tub sits on its own bottom. And man, how our generation and culture right now needs to understand that the dispensation of innocence totally annihilates the argumentation, well, the reason that I'm so messed up is because of my parents or family. No. Adam and Eve showed that, hey, as they represented you and me, we would still mess up terribly. That led to dispensation number two. After the dispensation of innocence came the dispensation of conscience. Now, the dispensation of conscience lasted approximately 650 years. It went from the fall of man to the flood, 1,650 years. From the fall of man in the Garden of Eden to the flood. Now, what's God saying there? Okay, innocence doesn't work. You'll mess up. Try this, conscience. People say, hey man, live and let live. If we can just follow our own conscience, you see. Everybody can just, hey, do what they feel is right. What's right for you, just do what's right for you. I'll do what's right for me and we'll all just live in harmony. Look what happened in the dispensation when God said, follow your conscience. From the fall to the flood, what happened to man? The whole world was filled with violence and sexual aberrations, so much so that they were having relations sexually with demonic spirits. Demonic spirits, pardon me. The result was giants were produced on the earth. The world was filled with violence. And God looked down, and in 1650 years, not that long, the whole world was totally perverted, except there was one man named Noah who had an interest in walking righteously and responding to God. This idea of live and let live. Just do your own thing. Today, this morning, Tupac Shakur, the rapper, shot five times, three times in the groin and twice in the head. Robbing a convenience store. Here's a guy that's worth multiplied millions of dollars because of his rap records. Gunned down in New York. NCAA Model of the Year nominee. Not NAACP. Same thing. NAACP, nominated to be Man of the Year. This rapper that, you know, if you've heard excerpts of his rap stuff, it's all about violence and doing your own thing. And the guy is just, you know, he was up right now out on bail because he's on bail from a sodomy charge, homosexual rape. And you watch these guys that are being lionized and held up in our culture and making the big bucks, and is just doesn't work. These guys that rap, just let me do my own thing. We're seeing a replay of what happened in the days of Noah, as Jesus said it would happen in the last days. So that failed miserably. So what happened then? Take three. Let's go to the third dispensation. The third dispensation is the dispensation of, okay, if innocence, you know, no family, that's not the answer. Nor is live by your conscience because people will mess up totally. Let's take three. The dispensation of government. Ah, that's the key. Government. The dispensation of government started, of course, after the flood and went to and through the Tower of Babel. So from the flood to Babel, 425 years approximately. God said, okay, we'll try government here, because you guys will be suggesting that, no doubt, in the ages to come. So we'll try government. And he gave governmental rules based upon capital punishment. You know the story. You're going to govern yourself now. This violence, this terrible perversity is going to be dealt with by you. And if somebody kills someone, their life is to be taken, their blood is to be shed. And God established the first governmental order, you see. What happened? A governmental project came about, building the Tower of Babel. Big project, the Great Society. Great building project. Let's all pull together and we'll build a tower. We'll make a name for ourselves that will get us unified and we'll ascend up into the heavens, you see, through our own governmental building project. Disaster. It says there in Genesis chapter 11 that they built that tower with bricks and slime. I have that phrase circled in my Bible. Perfect description of governmental building projects. Bricks and slime. You know, good stuff, but then slimy stuff. You know, it's just, And of course, it ended up in disaster. They were voted out of office. And they spread throughout the whole world, you see. Confusion happened. So then comes dispensation number four, promise. We've tried innocence, that is, just give me a fresh start, it doesn't work. Conscience ends up in perversion and murder. Government, rebellion against God and ultimately a dividing amongst themselves. Dispensation number four is promise. That went from the time of Abraham through the Exodus, approximately 430 years. Oh, that's what we need is a promise. Abraham had a vision. God spoke to him, Abraham, your posterity is going to be like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the heaven. I'm going to bring you into a land. Oh, that's what we need. If we just had a vision. If I just had a vision, a promise. Oh, I know my life would be successful. I don't need God. I just need a vision. A promise. What happened with them? They end up, don't they, in Egypt, baking bricks under the blistering, brutal, burning desert sun as slaves. The vision, if you would, at least in their case, in their sight, soured terribly in Egypt. That takes you to the fifth dispensation. As you're just going through the Bible now, you see how God's working in these different ways. First, innocence. Then live by your conscience. Now let's try government. Well, now we'll take Abraham and we'll call apart a group and give them a vision, a promise, a hope. And still, things are not working. Dispensation number five, then comes the law. Now they're being released out of Egypt. And in the dispensation of the law from Exodus to the cross of Calvary, about 1,500 years. If we just had some rules and regulations to live by, just some do's and don'ts, that's what we need. Okay, here's some do's and don'ts. Here's the law. And the law was a good law. But what happened? Man could not do it. He failed miserably in it. And there are those that still think, if I can just get the 7 habits of effective people and get that down, William Covey or whatever his name is, if I can just get the how-tos from the who's that, then I'll be happy and successful. And so you awaken the giant within and you read these books and you get those rules and you try that stuff. The problem is, it might be good stuff, but you can't do it. And the best how-tos are given in the Scriptures, the law. But the problem is, the law is good, as Paul says. But we are sinners, and we can't do it. So, let's go to dispensation number 6 then. And that's the dispensation Paul is speaking of, grace. Grace. You realize now that it's not just living in innocence or following your conscience or government solution, nor is it going to be some kind of a vision thing, a promise that was given like to Abraham. Nor is it going to be rules and regulations or how-tos or 10 steps or 7 principles or whatever. Grace. I love you. I died for your sin. I rose again. I'll live in your heart. If you embrace me by faith, if you confess your need for me with your mouth and believe on me in your heart, you'll be saved. Grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. And grace is the covenant, is the dispensation in which we are still living. It goes from the resurrection of Christ all the way until the next dispensation, number 7, which is the tribulation. 7 years spoken of in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. When the dispensation of grace comes to a conclusion, as the Lord comes back in the clouds and says to his people, come up here, and we are caught up and raptured, you see, then the world is going to go through 7 years of unbelievable difficulty. Why? Because what do people say? Well, I'm not going to believe something I can't see. I'm not going to believe something I don't hear. Okay? You want to see it? You want to hear it? Here it comes. And man, angels fly across heaven, hailstones plummet the earth, the seas turn to blood, mountains disappear, continents break apart. Talk about seeing it. Read chapter 6 through 19, this 7-year period of time after we're taken to heaven, the dispensation of grace concluded. Now it's the dispensation of tribulation. And what happens? These people who are seeing all this stuff happen cry to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Not cry to the master and the rock of ages, save us. But they cry to the mountains and the rocks, wanting to go the route of Kevorkian. That's why they'll be coming to Oregon, I guess. Can't believe we... Never mind. Some will be saved in that time. Most, by far, will not. Which shows what? This idea of, if I could see it, I'll believe it. No. No. That's not true. Because they're going to see it, and they won't believe it. You see, God says, believe it, and then you'll see it. You believe in me, and it's amazing what you'll see. Huh. And that comes then to the 8th and final dispensation. Which is what? After the tribulation comes the millennial kingdom. 1,000 years of righteousness. After that 7-year terrible, difficult period of time, the Lord comes back to earth. We come with him. And for 1,000 years he rules and reigns in Jerusalem. And the lion shall lie down by the lamb. And every man shall abide under his own vine. There shall be war no more. Sickness will no longer be plaguing this planet. Things are going to be right and fabulous. The environment's going to be perfect. Now, people say, hey, if we just didn't have pollution and disease and crime, if we just had our environment together, both physically and culturally, well, then we would be happy, content. But what happens at the end of the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign? There's a rebellion against God, which disproves totally B.F. Skinner's theories for you college students. B.F. Skinner was the psychologist, sociologist who said, man, if we could just get people in a good environment, they would be good folks. Wrong. For a thousand years, they're in a perfect environment, and at the end, they rebel against God. Not you, not me. We're locked into our state of being like Christ, reigning with Christ. But those that are left on the earth and those that grow up in the millennium, man, they're going, many, many of them, to rebel against God. So you see, as I go through the Bible, people say, well, now, why is God doing this here and why is he doing that there? And it seems to be hodgepodgey. No, you have to understand that there's a plan. God is marching people through these various scenarios to show them what? You think it's environment? Yeah. You think it's seeing? No. Government? Uh-uh. Conscience? Just letting live according to your conscience dictates? No way. It all fails miserably. Wise is the person who understands that all of man's ideas about what it would take to be happy are disproven very, very, very clearly in the unfolding story of God's progressive revelation called the Bible, you see. The one dispensation, the dispensation of grace, is the one that you and I are enjoying, the one that Paul was preaching. We're sinners, for by grace are we saved, not of works. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast, you see. Fabulous. And I say this as a post-election observation, because as excited as many of us may be about the change in the political structure, and as good as that can be, it is not going to be the answer ultimately. It just isn't. Government is not the answer. Nor is economic prosperity. Nor is a beautiful environment. Read your Bible. Understand the message of the dispensations. So now, hopefully, if you think this through, if you're catching what I'm sharing with you right now, you're not going to be shocked. Well, why is God doing this here in Genesis? And why is there a law here? And why does he deal with Abraham in that way? It's all part of a progressive, unfolding story, you see, that shows people ultimately there's only one answer, and that is by grace, embracing the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's it. Speaking of government pork, did you catch this in the paper today? The owner of Pinky Starlight, a 200-pound Vietnamese pot-bellied pig, is seen here with veterinarian Tukey Myers. And the owner, a Virginia Hudgkins, pleaded guilty of what? The pig was too fat. The animal rights activists turned her in because her pig was too fat. So this whole team of animal rights people come out and they leave a trail of breadcrumbs from the backyard of this lady who had the pig. It was her pet pig, and the pig eats these breadcrumbs and goes into their truck, and they weigh the pig and say the pig's too heavy. It's cruelty to animals. And so now there's a big court case and a big, you know, and you think, this is government at work. A pig is too fat. Somebody's personal private pig has been deemed to be too fat. And literally, tens of thousands of dollars are now being spent tens of thousands of dollars concerning this overweight pig. Amazing. Pork barrel politics. The answer is Jesus Christ. So Paul says, now this is the dispensation. When you come across that word dispensation here, or back in chapter 1, he says in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he will gather together in one all things in Christ. Now understand that. Hopefully some of you will grasp this important concept. Now, I need to say one more word before I go on. You can take this dispensational understanding to an extreme. I would caution you against that. It is simply a helpful tool as you read through your Bible to see the way that God is progressively marching humanity through these various dispensations, time periods, to show people their need for Jesus Christ. But if you make your whole thing out of that particular theology, you're going to hit some problems. And I point that out to you who are students of the Bible simply to say this. Systematic theology, dispensational theology, biblical theology as so called, all these things are helpful tools, but listen. Don't become glued to any of them because they're systems that help us understand, but they're not necessarily inspired systems. Say, John, why are you telling this? Because there are those that are ultra-dispensationalists who will then say, well, the Holy Spirit can't work this way today. Tongues can't be available for the believer in this hour. And they start just keep chopping up the Bible into so many bite-sized segments that pretty soon you don't know what to believe. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying take it as a general beautiful tool to help see that God is moving people down the road of history to a conclusion. That is, you need Jesus Christ. But don't get too wedded to any given system of theology. Just read your Bible. Just read your Bible. And understand God is working progressively. Well, quickly, Paul says, whereof, concerning this dispensation given to me of the grace of God. It's got me in trouble. I'm in prison. But, he says, I was made a minister, verse 7, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Oh, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Wow. This dispensation that I've been ministering, this dispensation of the grace of God, which includes Jew and Gentile, being brought together in a common salvation. I'm made a minister, Paul is saying. I've been made a minister according to his grace, to be a minister of grace. We talked about this Sunday. If you weren't here, perhaps you may want to pick up the tape. Paul, aware of the fact that he was ministering, serving, not because he was feeling like he deserved to serve or was worthy of ministry. But just, hey, it's grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. He says here, I'm the least of all the saints. I'm less, verse 8, than the least of all the saints. I get to share this great truth, the dispensation of God's grace. But it's not because of who I am, but it's because of his great grace. I'm nothing. Last night in family devotions, we were sitting there. And I was sharing with the kids, Peter and Ben and Mary, and Tammy was there too. And I was sharing with them from Isaiah chapter 62. how the Lord says that He has set watchmen up on the walls of the city. And He says to those watchmen, He says, give me no rest until the city be established. In other words, your job is to keep talking to me. Don't give me any rest. I've been pondering that for a couple of days now. Because what do I say to people? So often I have a tendency to say, give me a break. Give me space. Back off. Hey, I get tired. I get weary. Perhaps you do too. But God says, give me no rest. Keep talking to me. Keep calling on me. Hey, I want you to be in touch with me continually until Jerusalem is established. And I was sharing that with the kids. We were talking about the privilege of continual prayer and the need to pray until the thing, whatever it is that we're seeking, is established. And then we finished, and we were sitting there on these new white leather couches. They're cream, kind of a white cream that's in our front room there. And Peter gets up, and I look where he was sitting. He had a pen in his back pocket. And as he was sitting there listening, you know, the pen was leaking, and there's this blue ink spot that's right in the middle of this white cream couch. And I've given him no rest. And so far, it doesn't come out. It's just there, you know. And the interesting thing about it is those new couches. Now, with our old couches, that same spot, no problema. The old couches that we had that were sort of multicolored and kind of whatever you wanted to make out of them, that's kind of what they were. The spot wouldn't be noticed, but on those new cream leather couches, that single spot, man, it's real ugly. When Paul says, I'm less than the least of all the saints, can I suggest to you it's not because he was going to the porno shops and snorting cocaine, watching X-rated movies and holding up 7-Elevens. I suggest to you that it's different than that. Here's a guy that's a white couch, if you would. But you know, he's aware of some things that perhaps others might not see. Attitudes, motivation, ambition, whatever it might be. And he goes, man, a spot on a white shirt or a white couch stands out a lot more than a spot on a grungy, broken, beat up love seat or whatever. The closer that we get to the Lord, the more by His grace our act starts to get cleaned up. At the same time, the interesting thing is, the more we are aware of the spots that used to not be noticed, suddenly they become very obvious to us. And they stand out like sore thumbs. And the closer you get to the Lord, the more like Paul you will say, Paul, I'm sorry, I disagree with you. I am the chiefest of sinners. You might be number two, but the closer you get to the Lord, the more you realize, oh man, there's spots, there's junk, there's stuff that didn't show up before in my old flea bag situation, but now, man, it breaks your heart. Well, Paul was close to the Lord, but it didn't work in him pride or pompousity. It worked in him humility and amazement at the grace of God. He goes, man, I'm less than the least of all saints, but I've been given this opportunity to preach. And verse 9, to make all men see. Let them see in me, as we talked about on Sunday, through his own difficult situation. Let them see in me the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. God's given me a ministry by his grace to share the dispensation of grace. And they can see this mystery. What mystery is that? Colossians 1:27. The mystery summed up most succinctly is Christ in you. Great is this mystery. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, black or white, brown or yellow, male or female, old or young, skinny or heavy, whatever it might be, this great mystery, Christ will be in us all as we open up the door to Him, residing in us. And now Paul says, people can see that being worked through me. I want them to see this mystery of Christ in me. Not only people, but look at verse 10. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not just make all men see, verse 9, but verse 10 and 11, he's talking about the angels. Let them also learn about this mystery. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 or thereabouts, Peter says, the angels are studying us. They're amazed. They're watching. We're going through a real angel fad right now. I'm sure you're aware of that. Best-selling books are on angels right now. Angels in the Outfield, a new big movie. Maybe you've seen the promos on TV for it. Ball is hit to the outfield. It's going to go over the head of the outfielder, and these angels come and pick him up, and he catches it. And the folks in the stand can't see the angels, but the guy knows it's angels. And I kind of balk at that a little bit, but people are very, very interested in angels right now, both in the secular world and in the Christian world. I suggest to you it's because in this age of technological wonders, we're finding it to be very unsatisfying. We're looking for something supernatural. We sense there must be another dimension, something more. There is. Angels. We're created a little lower than the angels, the scriptures tell us. They number probably in the multiplied millions. Amazing beings. But one thing that they're intrigued by is this whole thing of God's mercy and grace. And they watch you. And they watch me. And they watch a meeting like this and say, how could God be so merciful? To work with a person like John, or to work in people like that, they're studying. And that's what Paul's saying, not just that men might see the mystery, verse 9, but the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that they might see this mystery. God, through Christ Jesus, residing in men. And, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith. Not only this mystery of Christ in us, but now we have access to the Father because of what Christ did for us. The angels in heaven are watching, saying, these guys can just come marching right in to your throne room, Father, and cast their cares upon you. And get help from you? This motley crew? Yeah. Because Christ is in us, this mystery. And because of what Christ did for us on Calvary, we have access to go directly. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, what does it say? Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might find what? Mercy and help in time of need. Come boldly. Oh, you don't need to go through anybody. No pastor, no so-called saint, not even Mary. I got stopped in the street a couple days ago and somebody said to me, I have to ask you something, Pastor Corson. I said, okay. He said, is it true? I said, probably. My usual answer. Did you really say that? What's that? Well, we're all hearing that you said something a few months ago at your service about the Holy Bowl when Cascade High School was playing St. Mary's and you had a plan to put little statues of Mary around the necks of the Cascade players so that the St. Mary's boys would have to genuflect, and then, you know, you could just, you know, and they said, this particular gentleman, he said, did you really say that? And I said, no. I said, yeah, I did. And he said, well, he says, you know, I'm very, very offended. And I said, I take it that you're a Catholic? And he said, yes. And he says, I'm very offended. He says, you cannot make fun in that way of the Mother of God. And I said, you know, Mary is blessed among women, but she's not blessed above women. She's the most blessed woman, according to the scripture, who ever lived. But she is still not above women. She is among women. She's not the Mother of God in the way that you're suggesting. She has no influence, really, with God like you're suggesting. And I said, do you remember the story when Jesus was teaching and Mary sent a message to her son? Come in the house. And they went and said, Jesus, your mother's calling you. And Jesus said, who is my mother? He said, these which hear the word of God and do it are my mother and my brothers. In fact, I said, you know, the last thing that Mary says that's recorded in the Bible is in John chapter 2, when Mary said to the servants, whatever he saith, pointing to Jesus, whatever he saith unto you, do it. Not, well, let me tell him what to do, or let me, whatever he says, that's what needs to be done. So we talked about this for a minute or two or ten or an hour or so, whatever. And I said, you know, forgive me if the humor didn't play well. That happens a lot to me, I said. I said, but don't miss the bigger point, and that is this, the good news for you as a Christian, and the good news for me as a Christian, is we can come boldly before the Father. We need not go through any intermediate source, any person, any saint, any pastor or preacher or priest or whoever. We can come boldly before Him because the work was done. That is, the sin was paid for that would separate you and me from Him. And then the veil from top to bottom was rent in two. And God was saying to me and you, open house, come in. And I began to share the good news of God's grace. And He smiled. And He said, yeah, I see what you're saying. I don't know where it's going to go from there. But the fact of the matter is this. The scripture says, because of this dispensation of grace and the finished work of the cross, Paul is saying, I want people to see it in me. The angels are looking in amazement at me, that we might take advantage of this glorious opportunity, and that we might with boldness come before Him. We have access with confidence to talk to the Lord. And let me tell you something. The Lord wants to hear from you directly. My daughter, Mary Elizabeth, my second grader, she hangs around a lot with Rachel, her best buddy down the street. They're so cute. They're fun to watch. Last week or 2 weeks ago, probably now or whenever, I was in my study there, and about every 7 or 8 minutes, Rachel would come in, and she'd say, John, she'd say, Mary wants to know if we can go to the store. Not right now. Off she goes. John, Mary wants to know if we can go down to the school. She goes, and this kept about 10 times she would come into my study, and I'm there doing some preparation. John, Mary wants to know. I said, if Mary wants to know, Rachel, have Mary come and ask me. See, Mary thought that I'll send Rachel in, and if Dad gets mad, it'll be at Rachel and not at me. And you know. And Mary sends Rachel in to do the work, you see. That's exactly what happened with the children of Israel. Hey, Moses, you go ask God. You go get the word from God. You go deal with God and let us know what he says. We don't want to. They were afraid of him. Now God is saying to you and me, in this dispensation, at this time, come boldly. I want to hear from you because I care about you. I want to do good things for you. So, in light of all this, verse 13, Paul says, in light of these things, this mystery, this dispensation of grace that I'm a minister of, this thing that blows the minds of angels, this thing that makes us have confidence that we can boldly approach the Father, verse 12, don't, therefore, faint at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. All that I'm going through is giving people the opportunity to see this mystery being worked out through me. And the angels are watching. As we pointed out Sunday, Paul does say, though, in chapter 6, here's what you can do. Don't be bummed. Don't feel bad. It's all part of God's plan and purpose. But I do need your prayer, Paul says. That's what I want you to do, is pray for me. Wise, mature. Then he says here in verse 14, I'm praying for you. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. While I'm in prison, man, here's what I am doing. I'm praying for you that the Holy Spirit might strengthen you in the inner man. I told you a few minutes ago about family devotions. I told Peter, John, Ben and Mary, hey, don't give the Lord any rest. That's what he's saying to us. Keep talking to me. Keep coming before me until the thing which is to happen is established. Well, what happened to me last night was I found myself really thinking about this, sharing it with Larry Baker later on in the evening, and then just pondering it some more. And I woke up, at 3:45, like just boom, all of a sudden, just choom. And I was so awake. And the Lord, as he does to us from time to time, just impressed my heart. I'm not giving you any rest, John. You understand what you've been sharing today with Larry, with your kids, with the staff earlier. The importance of not giving me rest. Now, I'm not giving you rest until you go pray for your two boys. So I went into their rooms and I knelt at their beds and I prayed first for Benjamin. He's my little guy. He's my first grader. And then I went into Peter John's room and I prayed for him. They were sleeping away. They didn't know I was there. But I'll tell you something. As I was praying for them, it hit me once more that, man, that's where the battle is won. That my boys, our kids, all of us, the key is that they'll be strengthened in the inner man. Not just hear from us intellectually or even theologically, but somehow, Lord, that you will touch their inner person and in their own challenges, with their own specific temptations. Lord, that you would just now, even as they sleep, just fill them with your Spirit. Cover them with your blood. Lord, hover over them. Do a work in them. And I had such a wonderful time while my boys were sleeping. Just praying, because you see, if we understand, Lord, we're not going to give you rest until these things be established, then he'll take us up on that and say, great, and here's how it's going to be established. I'm not going to give you rest. I want you to go and partner with me in prayer. Do you care about your kids? Pray for them. Do you care about your church? Pray for us. Do you care about your community? Pray that the Holy Spirit will work in the inner man. So many of our kids have knowledge here. They've been taught and trained pretty well, but it hasn't dropped those 18 inches into their hearts. We see junior hires and high schoolers and collegians who know the stuff theologically, but it hasn't dropped. How does that happen? Prayer. Paul says, I bow my knee. The posture of intensity. I bow my knee, man, and I pray according to the riches of his glory that you, oh, my dear family at Ephesus, Paul would say, that you would be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man, the heart. I can give you all of the head theology in chapters 1, 2, and the first part of 3, but my prayer is that it will be really in your heart that Christ, verse 17, may dwell in your hearts by faith. Gave a message on that 2-3 weeks ago now. That Christ may be at home in your heart, every room in your heart, every part of your heart. The library, the living room, the bedroom, the workshop, the kitchen. The word dwell there literally means in the Greek that he might settle down and be at home. Sometimes as a pastor, it's real funny. I'll go to somebody's house, and over the years, this has happened quite a few times. You know, I'll knock on the door, ring the bell, and it's real funny because all of a sudden you hear this. I mean, it's like, you know, quick, and you know what's happening. You know, TVs are going off and videos are being put in the closet. Magazines are being stuffed in a drawer, and you know, and you just sit there, you just laugh. You just crack up because you know what's going on. Pastor's here. Quick, hide that. Get rid of, you know. Scrambling. Just a minute. You know. Half hour later, they come out sweating, you know, and frazzled. Oh, it's you, John. Come in. Is Christ at home in your heart? Or, oh man, gotta hide this and cover that. Is he at home in your heart? Does he dwell? Is it comfortable? Or are there things that you're always trying to hide and scramble and cover? Paul says, my prayer is that Christ would just be, comfortable in you. And where he's comfortable, man, where he's at home, you will be happy and blessed. My prayer is that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. And that, verse 17, you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. Now watch this, thinkers. and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. How can you know something which passes knowledge? And that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. How can you be filled with the fullness of God when God cannot even be contained in the universe? For you contemplators, you ponderers, chew on this. Paul says, my prayer is that you will know the love of Christ that passes knowledge and be filled with the fullness of God. How can you be filled with that which the whole universe cannot contain? The fullness of God. How can you have the fullness? How? I suggest to you the key is in this phrase, being rooted and grounded in love. What is rooted? What is grounded? What is love? The tree of Calvary was rooted. The cross is grounded. The only way that I truly can know the love which passes knowledge is when I focus my eyes upon the cross of Calvary and I see what is what? The breadth and the length and the height and the depth. It describes dimensionally the cross. What do I see in that? I see the breadth. How much do you love me? This much. As that classic poster depicts. I asked how much God loves me and he spread out his hands and said this much. I can see the breadth of his love. The length. To what lengths did he go? He was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. Not just a few hours on a cross in Israel 2,000 years ago. But somehow in God's economy, he was slain before the foundation of the world. His sufferings are elongated beyond anything that we have any comprehension of. For he had to die for every one of my sins. And every one of your sins, and all of the world's sins. The length that he went, it's staggering. The depth, how deep did he go? Listen as he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? He cries out anguishedly. Because he took your sin at that moment when he made that cry. And he was in the depth of despair, the depth of hell, if you would, paying for your sin, for my sin. And the height. What's the height of that love? Look and see him on the cross. Father, forgive them, he says as he lifts his head towards the heaven. Forgive them, they know not what they do. And I will just leave this thought with you. The hour is late. But I'll tell you where I finally know that which passes knowledge. When I consider the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of the cross. The height and depth and length and breadth. That which is rooted and grounded on that hill called Golgotha or Calvary. And I'm filled with his fullness when I contemplate the cross at the Eucharistic celebration, the Lord's table. I cannot stress to you, precious people, enough. Do not forsake the Lord's table. It is there that you know that which cannot be known. It is there that you are filled with the fullness of God. When you're rooted and grounded in considering and receiving the love, the mystery. John, you sound like a Catholic. Tell those guys that, would you please? I can use that at this point. So be it. I'll tell you the truth on that matter. Those who neglect the table of the Lord are missing out on understanding that which cannot be known in any other way, and being filled with the life and reality of God in that mystical, miraculous manner. Paul says, my prayer is that you would know it. For me, the dimensions speak obviously of the cross. The language rooted and grounded points to Calvary. The experience that we've all had confirms, I think, for most of us, that reality. Finally, and then we'll be done, he says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I like that. According to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ and throughout all the ages, world without end. He just closes his prayer by saying, unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, unto him glory in the church and all the way out in the ages to come. Listen, don't fold it up yet. Listen carefully. Important word. Heaven is not going to be that much different than what we are doing here. When we experience his glory in times of adulation, in times of communion, in times of meaningful interaction, in times of heartfelt intercession. You see, unto him be glory in the church and throughout all the ages, world without end. What starts here continues on to a greater degree. Heaven is not going to be that much different than what we experience here in the Spirit. When we are glorifying him, whether it be congregationally or when you're swishing down a mountain and you're just blessed beyond belief seeing the beauty of creation, or whether you're tucked into a tight tube, the Green Cathedral, surfing in Hawaii, and you just go, oh, you're awesome, God. But those moments of love and ecstasy, those moments of glory and those moments of worship and communion, it starts here and it just extends on. And I suggest to you that the ideal is when a person is walking in the Spirit, that maybe he or she, it'll take a little while before they realize that they're in heaven when they finally get there. Because they're just continuing and worshiping and rejoicing and experiencing and exploring, and hey, this is even, where am I? I'm not, wow. It starts here to those that walk in the Spirit, and it just keeps going on. When you get to heaven, hey, listen, if you're a surfer, if you're a skier, if you're an artist or a musician, all of a sudden those things are not going to be forgotten. Those things, if they're done in the Spirit and for the Lord because he gifted you in that way, are just going to crescendo. Hopefully your music is already starting to be heavenly. And your art is starting to express his glory. And even your skiing or your recreating is done with him in mind, you see. It just goes on. I went to the mailbox today. One of our youth pastors sent me this. Our high school kids, at the end of each year, write a letter to themselves that is then sent at the end of that year, the next year, to see how they did on their goals and dreams and prayer requests and evaluations. One of our youth pastors sent me Jesse's today, came across it. 1994 and me. And Tammy and I opened this together. We were sitting there going through these cards and letters, which means so much. Oh, you'll never know the encouragement that's flooded our hearts and what a blessing it's been. But the first question that the youth pastors asked our kids at the end of 93, if Jesus could do one thing for you in 1994, what would it be and why? My daughter Jessie, who writes at great length, she writes very well and she writes long answers, didn't answer the question why, which caught me off guard. She only wrote five words to this first question. If Jesus could do one thing for you in 1994, what would it be and why? Quote, "To take me to heaven!" Exclamation mark. That was her answer. That was it. That was her one desire for the Lord to do in 1994. Not a reason why, nothing else, just to take me to heaven. Well, she got her desire. Interesting. The next question is, the Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds feet. He will make me to walk upon high places. So Habakkuk 3:19. What high places do you want to walk in this new year? In one high place, the heavenly realm. Underline exclamation mark. So, you know, I just go, man, that's so good. The one thing that you want the Lord to do for you, Jesse, in 1994, take me to heaven. He did it. She's there. People say, why? God gives us the desire of our heart. And maybe some of us are too dumb to realize that's what we're desiring. Perhaps some of us are just not knowledgeable of the ways of the Lord to a degree that we would say, yeah, I want to go to heaven too. I'm not sure that I would have written that answer, quite frankly. But I'm glad she did. And I'm glad she's there. And we're all going to be there soon. And we're going to continue on doing the things that God has blessed us with now. Both now in the church, throughout the age to come, unto the world without end, heaven, in Jesus' name. Let's stand. And so, Father, there's much here for us to think through and chew on. And I just thank you that this evening, that we can be rejuvenated and strengthened through the power of your word. May your Holy Spirit strengthen us in our inner person. That, Lord, you might be at home in our hearts and in this congregation. And that, Lord Jesus, that we might know that which is beyond knowledge, your love. And be filled with all the fullness of you, Father God. May we go our way, Lord, prisoners of you, trusting in you, that wherever you take us, that you have things that are excellent in store for us. We leave here confidently tonight. We leave here with hearts of gratitude. We so appreciate you, Lord Jesus. The grace that you've made known to us in our lives, in this dispensation, in Jesus' name.